Good morning to the folks at Renfrew Baptist Church and anyone else who might be hearing my voice this morning. This is coming to you as a message intended for May 17th. And as we continue on in our studies of scriptures, I would like to continue on with 2 Corinthians, which we began last week. We looked at the first six verses, and this morning we are going to look at verses 7 through 12. In preparation for that, I would like to read 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 5, right through to verse 12. If you have your Bibles, please follow along with me. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 5. The apostle writes, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to ourselves this morning. Please join me. Father, we would pause in your presence this day, again recognizing that we are in your hands, and life as we have known it for all of our lives has changed in a radical way, and we're not sure what the future holds or when or if ever things will go back to what was normal before. We thank you, Father, that in spite of the difficulties and perhaps because of them, you call us to not only trust you, but to be faithful in serving you. And so as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians 4 and looking at the principles of gospel ministry this morning, we pray that you would bless us and instruct us and encourage us and challenge us and fill us with your Spirit and equip us that we might be faithful witnesses, not because we are strong, but indeed because we are weak. And you love to work through weak vessels for your glory. So bless us now, instruct us and encourage us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For this morning's message, we turn again to 2 Corinthians 4, where I invite you to consider with me some more of the principles of gospel ministry that were modeled by the Apostle Paul in what is perhaps the most self-revealing of all his letters. As we're all too aware, we currently find ourselves in the midst of a very challenging and perhaps disheartening situation. This pandemic, with all the changes it has brought and the fear of how things may look in the future, threatens to discourage and defeat us. It not only attacks our peace, but has the potential to dishearten us in terms of our service for the Lord Jesus and his gospel. Discouragement is a danger at the best of times as we serve the Lord and when things seem to go wrong, and especially when life is so unsettled and abnormal, it is very easy to get discouraged and to let our hands fall slack and our knees get weak. As we all know, the ministry of the gospel is the heartbeat of the local church. We also know that tough times are not a valid reason to stop serving the Lord, to stop spreading the message of our Savior. In fact, tough times may often provide many opportunities that we wouldn't normally have. But how are we to persevere when things look so bleak and we find ourselves wondering if we are capable of carrying on in our calling to be the Lord's witnesses? I know and I am thankful that the people of Renfrew Baptist Church are burdened for the people of our community. And so I trust that each of us has a keen desire this morning to communicate the message of good news effectively to our family and our friends and our colleagues and our classmates and our neighbors, because we want to see people come to know our Savior. Perhaps the issue in not doing so as effectively or as consistently as we would like Perhaps the issue for many of us is not a lack of desire to share Christ with the world, but rather a feeling of inadequacy and the inability to do so. Perhaps it is a very real fear that it is going to be hard enough just to survive the current crisis. How are we to be faithful witnesses at the same time? It may be that we feel we don't know enough or that we don't have enough spiritual maturity to be of any use to God in evangelism. The fear of failure or rejection also tempts us to stifle our witness. It may be, in light of the current situation, that we feel we can't yet share Christ with others because our own lives as Christians are still characterized by too much pain and confusion and perhaps anxiety for God to use us. It may be that the challenge of living in the hard times we face has stolen our hope and our strength, and we feel we don't really have a message for the world. Well, the Apostle Paul addresses these kinds of issues in principle in this text that we're about to look at. And as we consider these verses from verse 7 to 12, Paul would seek to encourage us through what he has written here by the truth that God glorifies himself by imparting spiritual life to sinners, not through the strength of believers, but through their weakness. And I think that's a fitting word today, because if there's ever been a time we are beginning to really feel our weakness and our lack of control and our inability and our power, perhaps now is that time in light of the things that are happening and how we've discovered that we, in fact, control very little about our lives. God glorifies himself by imparting spiritual life to sinners, not through the strength of believers, but through their weakness. So let's explore that together for a few moments. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 12. The first truth that I want to draw out of this passage is found in the first part of verse 7, where Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." We have this treasure in jars of clay. And the truth here is simply this: the weakness of believers is a basic truth of gospel ministry. It's a foundational truth. We are weak people. That is the definition of a believer. Paul actually gives us a definition here which is kind of interesting. We might call a Christian someone who has treasure in a jar of clay. And if we think of that, the distinguishing feature here is the treasure. When Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay, speaking of believers, they are the only ones who can claim the truths of this text. I think treasure in a jar of clay is one of the best ways of portraying the essence of God's grace to unworthy sinners. It's a great way to define what a Christian is, someone who has treasure in a jar of clay. But we have to ask ourselves as we think about that, what treasure is Paul referring to? Why does he use this particular word? Well, a treasure is something that is valuable. It is often used to refer, and was used in those days as it is today, to refer to accumulated riches, especially in the form of money or jewels or precious metals. Treasure is a commodity, if we think about it as well, that often separates those who have it from those who don't. If everyone had it, it would be less likely to be appreciated, less valued, and thus less treasured. But treasure can have intrinsic value. In other words, it is valuable whether or not it is recognized. God ultimately determines what true treasure is, for he determines what is truly valuable. The context of our passage includes the verses 4 and 6, which talk about knowing God and the treasure of who God is, as Paul writes to the Corinthians about the ministry that he and they have received from God by mercy. He talks about the fact that the evil one blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in verse 6, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So both verses 4 and 6 point to the knowledge of God through the gospel, a knowledge that only believers have. And so as we follow along in the flow of thought, verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Clearly, he is referring to Christians when he talks about those who have this treasure. It's a knowledge, a treasure that only believers have. In particular, this treasure is the knowledge of God's glory, revealed in his Son. In the face of Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 6, which is emphasizing or re-emphasizing what he has said in verse 4, that Christ is the image of God. So we see God in Christ, who is his image, and we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, because God is himself glorious. And we see in the face of Christ, we see the glory of Christ. So Christ's glory, who is the image of God, is a revelation of God's glory. And Paul says that it is in the face of Jesus Christ, that human divine face. The world may claim that it is seeking God, and people think that they are seeking something, happiness, a philosophical fulfillment, an understanding of the universe, something they call God, but which is not the God of Scriptures. But the Word of God, the Scriptures tell us that they don't find him, they can't find him, apart from Jesus Christ. And so we have the knowledge of God in Christ, and Paul calls it a treasure. It is significant that knowledge is called a treasure. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Treasure is that which our hearts esteem as being of great value. Treasure is that which our hearts seek and with which they are preoccupied. The knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ is treasure. Now, there's no doubt that knowing Christ was important to Paul. That principle, that passion flows through all of his writings. Philippians 3:8 is perhaps typical and very clear. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. And that leads us, as we read of Paul's example and we read of his words, which reflect the passion of his heart, that leads us to ask ourselves a question. Do we who call ourselves Christians consider knowing God in Christ great treasure? Great treasure. Well, I think most, hopefully all, Christians would say knowing God in Christ is treasure. And in fact, it is great treasure. But would we say it is our greatest treasure? More important to us than anything else? Sometimes we have a strange way of showing that knowing God is our treasure, that knowing Jesus Christ is our treasure. We get preoccupied with material things, be it the latest gadget or fashion or our retirement investments or our toys or our families or our jobs and our careers. Many of these things are good in and of themselves, but if they are allowed to take the place in our scale of values that belongs only to God, they have become idols. Well, how do we know if that's the case? Well, we might ask ourselves something like this. What do we think about when we have a free moment and our minds are able to go where they want to? Do we think about God? Do we commune with Christ? Or do we think about other things in this world? Same thing when we get together with fellow Christians. What do we talk about when we get together? What's the first thing we talk about? What's the last thing? What is the center of our conversation? Unfortunately, sometimes it's sports, movies, stock market. And again, these are not wrong things. They're part of human life. But is the Lord Jesus often on our tongues? Do we think about him a lot? Does he preoccupy our hearts and our minds? He himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the first characteristic in this definition of a Christian is that he is someone who has or contains treasure, and that treasure is the knowledge of God. But there's a second feature in this definition. We have this treasure in jars of clay, and so we would have to say that weakness is part of the definition of a Christian. It's a very strange thing that Paul says about this treasure. He says it is stored in clay pots, earthen vessels, as some translations put it. And the contrast here is striking between the treasure and the vessel it is stored in. Well, Paul's illustration here is very pertinent and practical for his day. The readers would have understood it easily. In the days before savings banks and investment brokers, people saved their coins and kept them for safekeeping by putting them in earthen jars, these jars of clay, which they then hid in obscure corners of their house or perhaps buried them in the earth. Such small hoards are frequently discovered by archaeologists when they are exploring some of the ancient mounds where ancient cities formerly stood. And these earthen vessels were both cheap and plentiful, and the only value they really had was in what they contained. The contrast here, in Paul's words, is even more striking because of the amazing treasure that the jars of clay that he's talking about contain, and that's the knowledge of God. What is equally amazing is Paul's point that it is the Christian, you and me, who is the jar of clay with this invaluable treasure. Each of us is a jar of clay containing invaluable treasure. There are two things to remember about these jars of clay. This is part of why he uses this illustration. First of all, as I mentioned, they had little value in themselves. They were easily and cheaply made. The value was really not in the jar, it was in the contents. The jar itself was expendable. It wears out, gets dirty, you throw it away, get another one, make another one. Secondly, not only did they have little value and were expendable, but they were fragile. They were made of baked clay. Great if they were just sitting there holding whatever they were supposed to hold, but if they were dropped, they would quickly shatter into fragments. In fact, those fragments of clay were often used as little notepads, and people would write their shopping lists on them. In fact, the scholars, the archaeologists, do find those as well. That has been very helpful in the study of the Greek of the New Testament, in finding the common Greek of the day. But if these things were dropped, they would shatter, they could be banged, they were easily chipped and cracked if they were handled carelessly. So these jars were not strong or durable, they were weak. They were expendable and they were weak. And yet, in spite of their native characteristics, they could contain great treasure, should that be the desire of the owner of the jar. This is a perfect picture of the Christian. In a sense, we are expendable. We ought to be. We ought to be willing to give our lives for the Lord and for other people. We don't hold on to our lives. Jesus said, "He who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it." And so we should see ourselves as expendable. We also need to see ourselves as weak, unable to accomplish anything in God's kingdom on our own. Like these jars, there's nothing powerful about them. They break easily, they chip easily, they crack easily. And the Christian, in the same way, is a weak vessel. The value and strength of the jar really is not in itself. It's in the treasure within. The value and strength of the Christian also comes from the treasure stored within. And of course, that treasure, as we've seen, is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is true treasure. Moreover, and more importantly, he is our treasure if you are a Christian today. If you've put your trust in him, if you've come to the end of yourself and repented of your sin and recognized that he's your only hope, then not only is he your hope and not only does he grant forgiveness and eternal life, but he himself becomes your treasure. We are only clay pots. But amazingly, as Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. He doesn't stop there. Not only does God store this great treasure in believers who are weak, God works through the weakness of believers. We read that in the next several verses, verses 8 through 12. Paul talks about, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. God accomplishes things through weak believers. He accomplishes two things in particular. We see in verse 10 that he reveals the life of the Lord Jesus in our body. That is, in our physical, human, earthly life. Our mind, our brains, whatever, our emotions, our will, our muscles, our everything about us. Who we are. And that truth is so important that God reveals the life of Jesus through us, through our bodies, that Paul repeats it in verse 11, using slightly different words. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The life of Jesus Christ is revealed to the people of this world in Christian human beings, Christian people. Why does Paul talk about the life of Jesus Christ? Why not just say Jesus is revealed? I think that he's thinking here of spiritual life, eternal life, the reality of Jesus Christ and his life-giving power is seen in and revealed in the flesh of the Christian who has eternal life. And of course, we know according to John 17:3 in our Lord's high priestly prayer, as he prayed to his Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so we have this life within us, because we have eternal life, and this life within us, which is the life of Christ in us, is revealed to the world through us. So Paul is giving an illustration here of a very real gospel principle. The flesh of the Christian, meaning his intellect, his emotions, his will, his physical body, all of what we are, all that makes us human beings, is like a prism through which the light of God's glory shines in order to reveal the full spectrum of God's glorious attributes. Just as a light shone on a prism then is spread out into all the colors of the spectrum and will shine on the wall or the screen behind, so we are like a prism through whom the light of God's glory is displayed and revealed in all of its attributes. We could also say we are like a screen. Our bodies, our lives are like a screen upon which God's light shines to reveal what he is like to the watching world. All of this is a result of the fact that we are united to Christ. He lives in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says to us, we are in him and he is in us. That's what scholars call the mystical union with Christ. We are one spirit with him. And so he manifests his life in us, through us, to the world. That is an amazing truth, and we need to just stop and think about that. We need to think about that. You ever wonder why God doesn't take us to glory the instant we believe? I mean, apart from the fact that that might be a bit of a disincentive to others to believe. Well, that guy just believed and he disappeared. But the fact is, God has us here for a purpose. We become part of his army, part of his mission. But we are also the instruments by which he accomplishes his mission. He reveals himself through his Son, through us. And so there's an implication here to think about. If the world is going to see the reality of Jesus Christ, one important way God will bring this about, perhaps the most important way, in conjunction with the Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, but perhaps the most important way that God is going to bring about the world seeing the reality of his Son is through the revelation of Christ in the bodies, in the physical lives of Christians, you and me. That means we have no right to despise our bodies or anything about ourselves. We need to be careful we don't underestimate the power of God to reveal Christ through us. Paul called the Corinthian Christians, as he wrote to them, he called them a letter from Christ. And he says, "This letter is written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." The Corinthians were a letter from Christ. They were a revelation from Christ. He also pointed out in 2 Corinthians how we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So, the Christian is a perfume who brings the scent of Jesus Christ to the people of the world. Some respond by turning to Him and trusting in Him. To them, we are a fragrance from life that brings life. To others who hear and see Christ in us and reject Him, we become a fragrance of death that brings death to them. Now, they may not recognize this, but Paul says we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. In other words, God sees us that way, whether people recognize the reality or not. And if that's the way God sees us, that is the true reality. And so God continues, and this is His plan, to reveal His Son to the world through Christian people. It is as we speak the Word of God, it is as we live the Word of God, but it is still through us. It is Christ in us. What an amazing privilege, an amazing responsibility that God reveals the life of His Son to people through you and me. But that's only part of what He does. Because not only does He reveal the life of His Son, He imparts the life of the Lord Jesus to others through us. He gives them life through us. You see, Paul has said in verse 10 and 11, that we carry about the death of Jesus in our bodies so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies and in our mortal flesh. But then in verse 12, he goes on to say, so death is at work in us, in our weakness. The death of Jesus works in us. It is borne about by us. As a result, life is seen and also imparted to others. So death is at work in us, but life in you. He is speaking to people who were His spiritual children. The Corinthian believers were led to Christ by Paul and perhaps some of his colleagues, such as Timothy. They were established as a church through Paul and his colleagues. God worked through Paul to impart spiritual life to these people and to others. And that's the principle. That's the way God works. That's a gospel principle for us to lay hold of, remind ourselves of. Even today, it doesn't change. God hasn't changed His way of working. And so through believers, God gives eternal life to lost sinners. Now again, we're not saying that He does this apart from the gospel. That gospel is the treasure that we have within us. We have Christ within us, but the gospel is Christ. Christ is the good news. But it is a good news we speak and a good news we live. And of course, the Spirit of God uses us in doing this. But it's really something. God gives eternal life to lost sinners through believers. As I said, we must never forget that our Lord Jesus is the source of this life. It is the life of Jesus that God gives. But He uses us, living, breathing Christians, as the channel of this life. And that is why this Christ in us and this knowledge of Christ in us and the knowledge of God through Christ in us is called treasure in verse 7. The knowledge of God brings life. It equals life. Those who know God have life. But it comes to us through other Christians. I think most of us can testify that this is true. We think about our own spiritual journey and how we came to know the Lord. It's very rare that some other Christian did not in some way influence a person who comes to faith. And if it's not directly, then it's indirectly. A tract or something else is always written by a human being. And so God uses believers, and He has used other believers in giving us spiritual life. Again, there's an implication of this truth as we think about principles of gospel ministry. There are many tools that are useful in spreading the gospel. I'm a big fan of books, as you might have guessed. And tracts are important. And of course, the scriptures are important in giving people scripture portions. And perhaps audio or video CDs or DVDs or other tools. Think of Christianity Explored, for example. And all of these have a human element in their production, but they are not the same as, they are not equal to, a live human being. God can and does use these other means, but the principle of life imparted to sinners through living, breathing Christians leads us to believe that God's primary method of saving sinners is through Christians living out and speaking out the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm a great believer in the importance of the written word. Again, we all recognize that that's important. Yet God also uses living Christians and the spoken word. We know Scripture, we give the truth of Scripture, but we speak it. And that is one of, if not the primary instrument in the salvation of most people. In other words, whether it's formal preaching from a pulpit or whether it's our personal witness over a cup of coffee, we speak to people, we share from our hearts, we pray for them, we answer their questions, we speak the gospel into their lives. And so, as good as it is to have tools, we must guard against relying too heavily on tools. We have to be careful that we don't short-circuit God's process and fail to make ourselves available to Him. I think we're making a sad mistake if we put more stock in gospel gadgets, if you want to call them that, than in God working through us as we speak the gospel, which we learn in the Scriptures. So that's what God accomplishes through believers. He reveals the knowledge of Christ, and He imparts the spiritual life of Christ to those who do not yet know Him. How does God accomplish what He accomplishes? Revealing and imparting the life of Christ. Well, again, we return to verse 7. Paul says, "But we have this treasure, the knowledge of God in the face of Christ, in jars of clay, which is us in our weakness, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Verse 7 is amazing because this treasure is in jars of clay, which are weak, fragile human beings. In other words, God is saying here through Paul that He delights to work through our weakness and not our strength. As Paul says in verse 10, the first part of the verse, we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Literally, it is not death, it's the putting to death or the dying of Jesus. It's a process that is spoken of here. And Paul says we are always carrying around in the body, wherever we go, whatever we do, this dying of Jesus. We participate in it in a sense. We model it. We experience it. You see, what is the death of Jesus? Well, for one thing, I mean, it's many things. Obviously, it's the means by which God atoned for our sins and propitiated His own wrath. But it is also a manifestation of weakness. We can't get away from that theme in this epistle throughout 2 Corinthians. So the death of Jesus is a manifestation of weakness. Paul says that in chapter 13, He was crucified in weakness. The death of Jesus points to a weakness that does not act with independent pride, but humbly submits to God's will. Jesus submitted to the will of God and submitted to the crucifixion that was put upon Him by sinful men. Men He created. He was overpowered by death in His willingness to be weak. And it is to be the same way with His followers. Verse 11 describes the implications of weakness in those who have eternal life. We are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And there is a humble submitting to that in our weakness that is characteristic of Christ and characteristic of those who walk with Him closely. I just read something, I think it was yesterday or not long ago anyway, about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And it's just, we're just at the, and I forget how many years it would be, 1945, so that'd be 75 years ago, that he was executed in a Nazi prison camp. And there was somebody who, a doctor, I believe, who witnessed his death, and he said he'd never seen anybody submit to death so humbly and willingly. Bonhoeffer's trust in the Lord enabled him to recognize God's sovereignty in all of that, and he glorified God by trusting him when he was put to death at the order of Hitler himself. So what Paul is saying here is that our Lord Jesus was crucified in weakness, and it is to be the same way with us. Whether we physically and literally go to death, whatever we go through in life, facing suffering and perhaps death, we are to do so with humility and a willingness to be weak. Paul at times even concluded himself, as he went through life serving the Lord, that the end had come. Earlier in this epistle, in chapter 1, he talks about the afflictions that he experienced in Asia and states that he was burdened, he and those with him were burdened beyond our strength, so that we despaired of life itself. They had the sentence of death within themselves. They assumed their time was up, that it was God's will for them to die. He talks in chapter 3 about hardships and calamities, imprisonments and riots and labors and sleepless nights, hunger and dishonor and slander, being treated as impostors. He goes on in chapter 11 to talk about beatings and floggings and stonings and shipwrecks and dangers. For Paul, being misunderstood and abused was a normal part of life and ministry. Instead of being strong, successful people who would try to attract the world with their own vitality, the apostles were displayed as weak nobodies who had nothing to offer in themselves. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul describes himself and the other apostles this way. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. To this present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We have become and are still like the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things." They were merely jars of clay. The world saw mirrored in the apostles the dying process of Jesus. Now that is hardly a formula for success espoused by most ministries today. The idea is to be flashy, to be successful, to be seen, to be sharp and have and with it and having everything in order and everything lined up and everything planned and the music's got to be good and the preaching's got to be good and the building's got to be good and the parking lot's got to be good. Everything's got to be just like a well-oiled machine. That's so different from the way the Apostle Paul functioned, so different from the Lord Jesus, who was crucified in weakness. Scum of the earth. You don't hear anybody, I don't think I've ever heard anybody say, "Well, I want to start a fellowship for faithful Christians and we're going to call it the Fellowship of the Scum of the Earth." But that's how Paul saw himself and the other apostles saw themselves. And that's God's way of working through weakness, through those who are nothing in the world's eyes, through those who recognize they are nothing in their own eyes. It's not a formula for success that we might expect. But God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." As we look at verses 8 and 9 in our text, we see conflict in the lives of Christians, those who are witnesses for Christ. Paul speaking of himself and others. "We are afflicted in every way, we are perplexed, we are persecuted, we're struck down, we carry in the body the death of Jesus." Paul explains that afflictions demonstrate our weakness. It's always been true that Christian witness is only effective when God works through it, and God chooses to work through our weaknesses. The weakness described in verses 8 to 10, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, are really just manifestations of Jesus' dying process revealed in us. All of those things really happened in Jesus' life, and they are continuing in our lives. As Paul says elsewhere, "I do my part in my body to fill up the afflictions of Christ." I believe it's in Colossians. He's not talking about the atoning work of Christ. He's talking about the afflictions of Christ appointed for him by the Father, which include the afflictions in his body, the church. And so we, as God's people, manifest Jesus' dying process as we go through afflictions, persecution, weakness. Do you ever feel pressured and stressed, confused and bewildered, hunted and hounded, battered and beaten up? Well, perhaps in these days we are feeling that because of the virus. But Christians all over the world have felt these things at various times in varying degrees, not just because of a virus that strikes everybody, but because they are persecuted for Jesus' sake. Or they just find themselves the marginalized members of society, or perhaps doing without the material blessings that others have because they choose to make money their focus in life. And so when we go through these kinds of pressures and stresses and confusion and being battered at times, it's easy to feel like a failure in our weakness or to feel that God is against us, but it's not true. It's not true. It's God's way of working in us and through us in this world. We also see not only the weakness of believers in verses 8 and 9, but we see the Lord's sustaining power. Because not only does Paul list these things, we're afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, but he also says we're not crushed, we're not driven to despair, we're not forsaken, and we're not destroyed. God allows us to be afflicted, and we should not be surprised if this happens to us. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. It's the normal Christian life, in varying degrees, in different ways, at different times in history, in different places. But it's normal. But at the same time, God's power keeps us from complete destruction. So remember these verses the next time you feel like you've reached the end of your rope as you seek to live for the Lord and be faithful to Him. It's not abnormal for the Christian to suffer. The psalmist says in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, many. But then he adds, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It doesn't say the Lord prevents them from happening, He delivers him out of them. God works through weak vessels to impart life to sinners. He always allows us to be weak so that He can accomplish His purposes through us. But He sustains us here and now and also ultimately. In fact, as Philip Hughes says in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, in the ultimate view, indeed, the Christian is indestructible. His life is hid with Christ in God. One translation renders verse 9, we are down but not out, which really fits in with what Paul writes at the end of Romans 8, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can add hostile governments, persecution from families, and we can also add runaway viruses. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in our weakness, as we trust God and He strengthens us, we become witnesses whom God is pleased to use in a world which is perishing in its fear and its sin. God works through the weakness of His people. Now we might ask ourselves, why does He choose to work that way? And that leads us to a third principle here, and that is found in the latter part of verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so thirdly, God is glorified working through the weakness of believers. God is glorified working through the weakness of believers. We understand that the believer's weakness is really a basic truth of gospel life. We understand that God works through the weakness of believers to accomplish what He wants to accomplish in revealing and imparting the life of Christ to others. But we also need to understand that as He works through the weakness of believers to advance the gospel, He is glorified. He is glorified. Why is that? Well, two real truths here. The first one is that the power of the gospel, the power of saving sinners, is not from us. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Do you always understand the ways of God? We don't, do we? I certainly don't. And sometimes we must just accept by faith that God knows what he's doing and trust him, though we don't understand why he's doing what he does. But sometimes he sheds a bit of light on the way he works and why he works. And here he helps us graciously to grasp a little bit of what his purposes are and his reasons. The power of the treasure, which is the knowledge of God and the power of knowing God and the power which sustains Christians and reveals Christ in them and through them and imparts spiritual life to others through them, that power is not from ourselves. We have no power to do these things. And the sooner we recognize it, the better. We have no power to save a lost person. We have no power to plant a church and grow a church, at least not a real church full of real believers. We have no power to conquer sin in ourselves or in anyone else. But of course, because we don't have the power, we can't take the glory when those things do happen. At least we have no right to do so. The glory belongs to God alone for the salvation of sinners and the advance of his kingdom and for all of his work. And what we really see here is the Gideon principle, isn't it? God allows us to be weak to show everyone that the power is not from us. We think of Gideon with his army of several thousand, and God whittles it down to 300 men. Why was that? It was so that the glory would not go to Gideon's army, but to God. You know, this truth is actually a great blessing. Many a missionary, many a pastor, many an evangelist has started out with great zeal and great plans to do great things for God, only to become terribly discouraged and in some cases to give up, all because they were trusting in themselves and seeking to do things in their own strength and eventually discovered that it was beyond them. We must remember that God gives us ministry as a mercy, as we saw last week looking at verse 1. But we also must remember that God is doing us a favor. It is an act of mercy and grace to remind us of our weakness. We have ministry as a gift from God, but we minister in weakness, and we need to be reminded of that. That is also a blessing, because God wants us to avoid the sin of pride, and he wants us to not destroy ourselves trying to do something in our own strength that is beyond us. I think of Paul, who was given the incredible privilege of some great revelations that we don't really understand, but he talks about being taken up to heaven somehow. And then he talks about the fact that he was given a thorn in the flesh in chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated or too conceited, some versions translate it, by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Paul suffered because of it, whatever it was, and we're not sure. He prayed three times, and the Lord said, no, I'm not going to take it away from you. You see, God's grace reveals to us our weakness, because he's seeking to prevent our pride. And so we should be thankful for our weakness. God is glorified working through the weakness of believers, because the power is not from us. But in fact, there's the second half of that. The power is from God. God delights to manifest his power through weak vessels. The ultimate reason that he works through our weakness is that the glory belongs to the one whose power does the work. Paul describes it here as surpassing power. It's able to raise the spiritually dead. It is able to build the church. It is able to raise Christ from the dead. It will raise us physically from the dead. And so we think about the surpassing power that brought us out of spiritual death into life, that brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And we can thank God that he did that for us. If you are here today as a Christian, you need to understand that you are a miracle, that God has done a supernatural work in you. We can thank Him as well that He still does that same work. He still expresses that same power in the lives of other people, which means that no one is beyond hope. You've got unsaved family or friends. Continue to pray. Continue to share the gospel as God gives you opportunity in the ways that are appropriate, in the situations that are right. But continue to pray for those opportunities and pray for that person, because nothing and no one is beyond God's power. But the amazing thing is that He uses us as part of the process in our weakness. Sometimes He needs to humble us to recognize our weakness before He can use us, so that we be sure to give Him the glory and not take the credit for ourselves. Only God can save sinners. Only God deserves the glory. But what a privilege it is, an incredible privilege, to be used by Him in the process, even if it's only in some small way. I sometimes struggle when I hear some people who talk about how they led someone to the Lord, and they've led this many people to the Lord, and it just doesn't sit right. Because the power to save is God's. And we are just weak, and as Jesus said elsewhere in Luke's gospel, we are unprofitable servants. And so we are to be faithful in sharing, proclaiming, speaking, living out the good news. But it's God who brings people to the Lord. Well, these are some more principles in gospel ministry, and knowing these principles helps us to accept our own weakness and our struggles in the Christian life more easily. Even the struggles we're facing now, whether it be the fear of the future or the fear of death, concern for other loved ones, concern for our financial situation, concern for society and what things will be like in the future. But all of this is part of the weakness that we as Christians need to embrace and recognize. We're not in control. And all that's going on is served at least, if nothing else, to make it very clear to us what we ought to have already known, but perhaps forgot, that there's very little in our lives we control. So we need to accept our weakness. We need to glory in it. We need to trust God in it. And recognize that He does work through us, in spite of the fact that we're jars of clay, perhaps because of the fact that we're jars of clay. So as we continue to serve Him in these uncertain days, let us remember the words of the Lord Jesus spoken to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then let's learn to echo the words of Paul in response. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God glorifies Himself by imparting spiritual life to sinners, not through the strength of believers, but through their weakness. That's very freeing. It's a great privilege if we will humble ourselves to accept it and recognize the truth of the fact that we are weak. In the midst of these very trying days, may God be pleased to use our weakness for the glory of His name and for the good of our neighbors and for our great joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these good reminders from Paul's pen. We saw earlier, we saw a week ago, that this ministry is a gift to us out of Your mercy, and that the focus must be on Christ. Now we see that we are just earthen vessels, and that the knowledge of Christ is a great treasure that is within us. And it is through our weakness, through the dying of Jesus manifested in our lives, our bodies, that You impart life. You reveal Your Son, You reveal His life and impart life to sinners, even as You did for us. And so, Father, we pray that we might be trusting weak vessels, available, willing to speak, willing to pray, willing to serve, and that You would use us to add many to Your kingdom, especially in these dark days. Father, thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. May we face the future with peace. May we trust you and walk forward into each day, knowing that we are in your hands and that you delight in us and you delight to use us for your glory. Father, we long for the day when we see Jesus face to face. But in the meantime, keep us faithful. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us today and for listening in. We trust that God's word will bless you as you meditate on it in the coming week, and pray that the Lord would protect you, keep you close to him, use you for his glory, and that he would be pleased to give us great joy as we go through these difficult days. I will be praying for you all. And so take care and keep your eyes on the Lord. Amen.